Okay, who went to the UR conference? Yay. All right, this is not, I didn't script this, but is anybody willing to say a couple things about how God touched your heart at the conference yesterday? Oh, don't all brush up at once, I know. Okay, come on. Yeah, I knew there's at least one. And then while she's doing it, if there's somebody else that has something to say about what God's been doing in their life that's a little above the norm, then would you please be thinking about that? So,
okay, I'll try to be brief. And what I do as a profession is I work as an educational diagnostician, which means I work for Bryan ISD, and I specifically work for all the little ones that come in through early childhood intervention, all the kiddos that have never been to school before, whose parents are scared, they're questioning, they don't know, does my child have autism? What does my child have? What does my child need? Are they going to qualify? It's a very vulnerable world, and it's hard, and it's scary, and it's also got a lot of paperwork. But needless to say, there was just one situation that I had last semester, and it just kind of ended in sort of a heartbreaking way for me. It was very much out of my hands. Our meeting that we have at the end that kind of is the conclusion of everything was very hard. Mom and dad were pretty angry and sad, and it just kind of ended like that, you know, just there was the end of that. And I saw the mama at the conference, and I just felt compelled to go and ask her how her daughter was, and to ask her, just to say that I was sorry, you know, not because we as a district did anything wrong, just sorry that it landed in not a way that she thought it was going to land. And then to offer to pray for her family, for her daughter, and just to be able to like have that heaven on earth moment where I could just pray for healing for this precious one. I don't get to really do that, you know, like when I'm meeting the families, and I want more of the kingdom, you know, brought into my workplace. But it was just so healing of the Lord. I could just see her with so much gratitude. She just said over and over, "You just don't know what this means to me." And I know that the Lord was moving in her midst, and I know that he was touching her, and I believe that the Lord was touching her little girl as well. So that was a precious kind of, just for the Lord to kind of reconcile that situation was such a gift to me. And just even with my work, feeling a new place of encouragement to not have regret about like, oh, I haven't been praying enough, or I haven't had enough faith for all of these different hard situations, to not live in that regret, and to not be, you know, whatever worrisome or troubled for the future, but to live in the moment and to just invite the Holy Spirit in a curiosity. With curiosity of and wonder of like, what do you want to do today? What do you want to do in this moment with this family or in this play-based assessment with me just being here? How do you want to move? Like, what do you want to do? And just to have that curiosity and wonder, because one of our speakers was like, you can live in the regret of the past, or you can live in the, you know, fears or worries or troubles of the future, or you can be present and have that curiosity from the Lord, have that wonder, and invite, you know, I just thought, what a fresh way to live. So those are just a couple testimonies. Right. There were many more, but it was really good.
Thank you, Lori. All right, we've been in a series on driving out enemies. That's kind of been the theme, and how the journeys of Israel, we've been using them sort of as an analogy for winning the ground of our own heart. When we get saved, when we come to Jesus, amazing things happen. God begins to live inside of us. The Holy Spirit begins teaching us. We begin learning to relate to God as a father, because it says even the Spirit he gives us cries out, Abba, Father. The whole point of Jesus coming was saying, everything's going to change, guys. We're going to enter a new dynamic of a relationship with God. It's not based on laws and rules and regulations, and those were all good, and they all taught us something. But he began talking about things like, I speak what I hear my Father speaking, I do what I hear him doing, his labors are my labors, where he goes, I go. He starts talking in terms that were difficult to understand in the moment. We get to read them in hindsight, and it seems a little bit clearer. But God wants us free, and God wants to drive out the enemies of our heart. It would be nice if we just got pristine and brilliant right after we accept Jesus, but the reality is most of us have stuff we're working on. At least just two or three of us. Me and, you know, Jesse, of course, you know, me and Jesse. So I had asked some folks to just send me, you know, part of what their story was, how God kind of stepped in to an issue where God was working on something in their heart, and what scriptures did they use to kind of walk that out. Because we discussed the enemies of the heart this way. Number one, you have to name your enemy. You have to just come to terms with the fact, I got an issue. I got a recurring theme. It's been harmful. It's not God's best. And I want God's best. I want God to overcome in this area. And so after you name your enemy, you ask the ultimate counselor for help. And he'll start putting things together. Holy Spirit's the counselor, the comforter. He's everything we need. He's going to get us the resources that we need. And then third step is you got to lean into your community. We are not built to do this alone. We have to have people that we're in a tribe with, we're in a faith community with, whatever verbiage we want to use. And then you have to go to war. You have to, and to go to war, you need to know what God says about that issue of the heart. So is anybody that has given me homework want to just talk real quick about what that process has looked like for you? Oh, no, at least somebody will, because I'll just stand up here, and I don't care if it's silent. Y'all are going to start looking around. Y'all are going to look at me and think it's going to make me uncomfortable. It's not. Ah, look at that. All right, so who's your, name your enemy.
Name my enemy, anxiety. That's a fun one. So I didn't do the homework. I forgot to send it in, but I've been thinking about it and pondering it for a long time. And especially I think this week that God really put on my heart is, so if you don't know me, I graduated in December of last year. And I left my job December 16th. And I have been looking for a job, obviously, since then. And I have not had any luck at all. Just roadblock after roadblock after roadblock all up until today. And I've just, usually I would get very anxious about that, be like, oh no, I can't, I don't know what's going to happen in the future. I don't know what's going to be going on. I don't know what is going to be happening. And through this whole process, I've just felt God really pushing peace and being like, no, trust me, right? It's been a trusting process. It's been a, I am not in control. God is in control. Right. And one song verse that's been really sticking to me is there's a song verse that says, the same God who's never late will not fail me now. And just I've been hearing that over and over and over. And it's just God's like, I'm not going to fail you. Right. It might feel like he's failing me, but I'm not going to fail you at the end of the day. I am always going to save you. I am always going to do what's best for you. And so it's just been a really great and like relieving process for me because I've like pretty much worked for like 5 years ever since I got into college and just not having to do anything and just relaxing and really developing into God's presence and being like, stuff's, I don't know what's going to happen, but trusting God is what I know I need to do. And just the whole, that whole process has really, really worked on me and helped me out a lot. So,
yeah. Did you have a favorite scripture?
Favorite scripture. I can't think of it off the top of my head.
Okay.
But it's my favorite, that song verse, though, is what has really stood out to me. It's God is never late.
All right, good. All right. Last call. Anybody else? Yeah, no, we'll take a bonus joiner. If you have a scripture, though.
I do have a scripture.
Okay. Right, so I thought you would.
So people don't know how that's my oldest son. So I was like, do you want two joiners? I feel funny. But I was the first one to do the homework, I just have to say.
That's what I heard. Yeah. Thank you.
But that's part of what I want to share. So my biggest enemy my whole life is fear of man in the form of, we would say, people pleasing. But the Bible calls it fear of man. I just don't remember not being that way. But I don't know how many years ago the Lord just like really pinpointed that and just showed me what a deep, dark thing that is, because from the outside, it's like, oh, Aaron's just so sweet and nice and, you know, does all these things, you know, but I know what was inside my heart and what my motivations were. But it took me a long time for the Lord to just really show me, like, that is not good, that is not of me, and to root it out. So this is in my email signature, I'm really bad at remembering addresses, but it's, the Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? And thank you. Psalm 37:1. I'm terrible at remembering. 27:1. I can't hear either. So the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? I have it on my email signature. It's on my mirror. I have a shirt that says fearless. And so it's just something, it would be a really long testimony to share exactly. But I would say I walk in about 98% freedom now from that. So that's my verse. Is that what you want?
Yeah, okay. Perfect. Yep. Yay. All right, stay in John 4, but if you want some reference in Deuteronomy 7, it says, when the Lord your God brings you into the land that you're entering to possess and clears away many nations before you, and he lists the nations here, and it's lots of ites. It's kind of how they... people kind of joke about this: Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Seven nations greater and stronger than you. Now, the point of Deuteronomy 7 is you're going to inherit something. And it's a real literal land. In the New Testament, Paul talks about us inheriting and that we have an inheritance in the saints. So, Old Testament picture, New Testament reality, a little bit different. We're not having to kick down gates and burn cities and, you know, do that kind of stuff. Conceptually appealing, because it's a little simpler, but it's not the covenant that we live in now. But when you get into the word studies and the roots of the names of these different tribes, you can come up with a theme, and it's a scheme, it's a tactic. You can call it a weapon of the enemy, but it leaves a wound, discouragement, domination. There's power in words that are spoken. The Amorite, the word for Amorite, root word, literally means to speak or to declare. And so that's powerful from both directions. We can be shaped by positive words, be shaped by the word of God itself. We can also be damaged by words. And sometimes they can leave a deep, deep mark. And so that can be an enemy that you have to identify, that things have been said about me that God says are not true, and I'm going to undo the damage that those things have caused. I'm not going to do it. I'm going to do it in concert with the Holy Spirit, but you get the point. Also, isolation, pride, defilement. There's lots of other wounds, but these nations sort of kind of neatly represent some things from the enemy. So if you want to play a little catch-up with that, that's sort of where we've been going. We're in John chapter 4. Not going to go long today. Want to just spend a little bit of time with us blessing each other. But here you see how Jesus deals with a situation. And this is clearly a woman who has been wounded by life. And what she also sort of typifies is when the enemy devastates us in an area of our heart, we tend to revisit that place. We tend to revisit that iniquity, that sin, that whatever is with that, we tend to sort of kind of circle back to it and cycle back to it. And we could go off on this chapter because there's a lot here, but I love trying to figure out what are the tiny things that are not being communicated. Because we get to see Jesus ministering to somebody here. So like this is not ministering to a crowd. He's dealing with one individual. And what was his tone? What was his body language? What was his mannerisms? He's the only sinless human being that's ever walked the earth other than Adam and Eve for a brief time. And what was it like? Because just the words alone of this encounter are very interesting. So chapter 4 of the Gospel of John, verse 1. Let's just read the story, make a few observations, and then we're going to spend some time praying. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples, so he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now, he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, and near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well, and it was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town and to buy food. Verse 9, the Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Just want to make sure we're all listening. Yeah. And thinking through it. Just wondering who's on your list of people that you just will not associate with. Wondering who's on my list. Yeah, just. So Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, and also his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks the water, this water, will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming back here to draw water." So we see Jesus is already starting to talk on a higher plane than the natural and the obvious. And she hasn't quite caught up yet. Although she will catch up soon. We'll see this in just a few sentences. But there's cultural things at play here, and we don't have a whole lot of time to talk about that, but it's highlighted in the text. We've got some cultural differences here that are at odds. Jesus, as a devout Jew, should really not be talking to this Samaritan. And secondly, even more scandalous, he is talking in semi-private with a woman who's not his mother or his sister or a direct relative. And the disciples get a little uncomfortable with this later. But there's several things happening, and there's some no-nos or some things that would not be normal, and Jesus just seems to fly right past those things because he is intensely focused on what's going on in this woman's heart. So Jesus masters the crowd dynamic. He masters the teaching dynamic. But he also is demonstrating the truth of his own words, what he says about himself. He's going to go after the one. He's intensely focused on the one. If this was me, I'd be saying, "Well, I've already done a lot of preaching today. I'm going to just sort of shrink back here and not say a lot so I don't have to talk to this lady." I know that might be shocking for you, for a preacher to admit that, but I might be thinking, "Well, this is kind of problematic. You know, she's not my mom. She's not my sister. She's not a first cousin. She's a Samaritan. She's wearing white shoes, and it's winter. Doesn't she know? Like, you can't wear those until after Easter." So Jesus is starting to engage in a spiritual conversation, and she's catching up to this. He's saying, the water I give will become a spring of water that wells up to eternal life. Whoever drinks of this water that I give, they'll never thirst again, and indeed they'll actually become a source of life. So think about the implications of that. One of the implications of worship today was, I kind of think we went past the place where worship was about me getting reoriented, regrouped, and refreshed. We actually moved past that, and we were offering worship to God because God deserves worship, whether we had a great week or not. Whether God ever does anything for me ever again, he deserves an offering of adoration and worship. Our world also desperately needs truth. And when we are worshiping and when we're giving an offering to God of truth, and we're really kind of bringing his own word back to him, we are counteracting the negativity that's in our world and the massive amount of disinformation and lies and falsehoods that are part of our culture and part of the time that we're living in. Truth needs to be demonstrated, it needs to be spoken, it needs to be declared. And one of the ways that happens is in worship. We're adoring God as a good God because that's who he is. And that single issue is the one that Satan uses to great effectiveness in nearly everyone's life. That's his tactic, that's his strategy, that's his MO. I need you to question whether God's good or not. It's what he did in Genesis chapter 3, and it's what he continues to do. We get damaged by life. And out of being damaged by life, by one of the enemies that was listed, our heart adopts a lie that God's not who he says he is. That's at least part of the strategy. So it's so important for us to worship. It's so important for us to not only understand transactionally, I get something out of this, but what's even more important is God has to be worshiped because that's what the world needs. That's what he deserves. And so God's plan for this woman is that she learns that there is a source of life that's beyond the natural, and that when this source of life is engaged, this water of life is engaged, the response is not just, I'm so deeply satisfied by my interaction with God. I feel so much better about myself. I feel good about my purpose. I'm reminded God loves me. I'm reminded he has a plan. I'm reminded, in spite of chaos and strangeness and weirdness in the world, God's going to sort everything out. I don't stop there. Jesus said, if you understood this water, you'll know you'll never thirst again, but it'll also well up in you in such a way it has to be shared. You're going to be leaving it in a wake behind you. This is where your daily life is, the place that the kingdom of God needs to be expressed. We think in terms of cinema and story. I'm a writer. I like stories. I like movies. I like the big finish. But most of life is not the big climactic antagonist versus the protagonist and everything's resolved. It's lots of little investments. It's lots of conscious investments. Small investments in people's lives. Out of the overflow of what God's doing in your life, I have something to share, I've got something to say, I've got something that's just coming off that's different. So here Jesus moves in a little bit deeper. The woman says to him, verse 15, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. Now, what was her tone when she says this? This, I think, would be really fact. Could have been sarcastic, or she could have been sincere. I tend to think she's probably kind of sincere. Maybe she was kind of joking back a little bit. Like, I mean, it would be eminently practical not to have indoor running water, right? Yeah. We don't deal with cranking a bucket deep into a well, pulling it back out. We don't deal with that kind of stuff. But for them, this is daily, because you need water daily. And she's thinking, what is he talking about? It really would be nice not to have to go do this every day. Verse 16, Jesus says to her, "Go call your husband and come back." Verse 17, "I have no husband," she replied. And Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you have now is not your husband. What you've just said is quite true." Listen to the response. It's funny, but we'll unpack this a little bit. Okay, so he has just read her mail, right, folks? He has just stepped out of a natural interaction, how to win friends and influence people, and he's moved in to the deep stuff here, okay? Yeah, he knew her business. And so her response, "Sir, I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is Jerusalem." 19 and 20. If you read through the Gospels, you will see Jesus castigating the Pharisees and saying, "Prostitutes and tax collectors are entering the kingdom of God before you." The people that should get it, that should understand, are not always the ones that understand. Sometimes the people you wouldn't think are the ones that understand what's going on are the ones that are actually taking it in. They may not be saying anything, but they get it. So there's so much room to portray in the tone and the interaction, but the reality is she's ahead of the Pharisees at this point. She gets it. The people that should have understood, should have welcomed, and should have prepared a way for him were not the ones that prepared a way for him. This woman, who has clearly entered into a cycle of behavior where we could make some guesses that there's something kind of probably unhealthy going on here. She's kind of been trapped in relationship after relationship. Five husbands in that culture, that was a lot. We might even dare say in our permissive culture, when you get to five, it would be like, okay, can we just maybe analyze our behavior a little bit here, just to maybe not make it up to eight before we're done, you know? So it's a lot of cultural things driving this, but interestingly enough, Jesus is not condemning her, but he's dealing with her realistically and honestly. He doesn't have to be condemnatory. She already gets it. "I can see you're a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." So, as fascinating as this interaction is, and a lot of implications, if you read further, you'll see that, you know, there's some discomfort that disciples have with the interaction, and that reflects some of the cultural things going on. Understand this, she is ahead of the Pharisees at this point. God will work with anything, folks. You may think you're so sophisticated in your sin and your ability to stiff arm God, or your life is sort of special and unique. Nothing about you shocks God. Nothing that you have done causes him to recoil in shock and terror. "Oh my God, I didn't know you were capable of that." Oh, Jesus is fully capable of what human beings are. Jesus is fully aware of what human beings are capable of. Loves us anyway. "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time's coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the spirit and the truth. The woman answered, "I know that the Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." And Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, am he." So, for those of your very bright and clever friends who say, you know, Jesus wasn't God, he was just a great teacher, again, further evidence of the fact Jesus was very comfortable equating himself with God. He does it several times. This is one of the times that he does it. He doesn't let you keep him as a teacher. Doesn't let you keep him as a Muhammad or a Buddha or a Gandhi, a great teacher, a great moral example. He doesn't give you that option. The one whom God has anointed is coming. Jesus said, "That's me. It's me." Verse 27, just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman, but no one asks, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Which is a funny statement, actually, because I wouldn't ask him. If I was one of the disciples, I wouldn't say, "Hey, Jesus, what do you think you're doing?" I'd be in the back just kind of listening, you know. I guess apparently many of you would just go ahead and ask that question because of the overwhelming response that I got from that statement. But no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Of course no one asked. I wouldn't ask. Would you ask? I wouldn't. Leaving her water jar, the woman went back to town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?" They came out of town and made their way to him. She had a testimony. And look at how fast she got to work. See, this is fun. We've seen some notes about some revival events that are taking place around the world, a couple of places, and God's always up to something. We just don't always see it or hear it or know about it. But when God shows up, the people that kind of shouldn't be at the front of the line, frequently they just get what they little they know and they run with it. Kind of to the shame of those who have been around and know all the answers to the test. So, testimony. What's your story? So, there's a lot of ways you can subdivide a room, but in church, you know, one of the ways that we would think, are you in a relationship with Jesus? Or are you not in a relationship with Jesus? Are you fully confident that if you died today, Jesus would welcome you into eternity, or are you not sure about that? That's one way to divide a room. It's one way to measure things and appraise things. I didn't just wake up one day and find, "Oh my God, I got a ring on my finger. Oh my God, there's a woman in bed with me." We worked towards that because it was important. It didn't just happen. So before this interaction, this woman didn't have a relationship with God. After this interaction, she had a relationship with God. And she had a testimony. And she had some overflow that was working. If you're here today and you've accepted Jesus, you've got a story. At some point, may not have been at a well, but at some point, there was an interaction between you and Jesus, which was pivotal. Maybe you prayed a sinner's prayer at the close of a worship service or at an evangelistic event. As Christians, we kind of like that, but we also know you don't really have to do that to become a Christian. C.S. Lewis famously said, "I got into a sidecar of a motorcycle, and when I got into the sidecar of that motorcycle, I did not believe Jesus was the Son of God, and I did not believe in God as my Savior. before the motorcycle ride was over, when I left the sidecar, something had happened in my heart, had come to the conclusion that I'm a sinner and I need God and I want to have a relationship with Him. Whether you prayed a prayer formally with someone or whether you're just sort of wrestling with this in this very moment, maybe you're listening on the internet, you're wrestling on what does it mean to have a relationship with God? God's good. And everything that could be a barrier or a separation from you having a relationship with Him, Jesus took care of. Amen. He did it at the cross, and it was bloody, and it was painful, and He would do it again. Amen. He offered Himself as God's sacrifice for sin, and when it was over, He said, "It's finished. There's nothing else to be done." Even Jesus couldn't add any more to it. God the Father, both His mercy and His holiness were satisfied when Jesus offered Himself on the cross. He loves people. But He doesn't just pretend sin is not an issue. It is in His very nature to eradicate it and deal with it because that's who He is. He's holy. He can't let it go. If He let it go within Himself, He would be unjust. And the Bible says righteousness and justice are the foundation of His throne. His character is about justice. So we're going to pray for each other in just a moment. Let's go ahead and stand up. We're going to pray for some folks who want prayer anyway. If you're here today and you're listening over the internet, believe in your heart that Jesus died for you. Believe that God sent Him. Believe that He came back. And you could know all those things factually and even believe them, but there's some transaction in the heart. And when that transaction in the heart's over, you know that you know. If that's you today, God wants you to be at peace. He'll have that meeting with you. He'll make sure you pray a prayer if that's part of it. But He wants you to be sure. Absolutely wants you to be sure. Just like the woman at the well, God's going to create opportunities for you to share what God's done in your own life, in your own heart. And it's simple. And folks, we're at a time in history our world desperately needs a move of God. The misdeeds of our government have come to light in new ways today. Within the last week, we've literally bombed both an ally and a potential enemy. I'm not going to get into the geopolitics today, but other than to say, as a Christian, you need to be praying. Be praying for your country. Be praying for the kingdom of God to express itself in government. If we don't do that, who will? If Christians don't take up that responsibility, who will? So don't be distracted by the flying, spinny things that powers that be run news cycles about. I really thought the UFOs would show up at the midterms. I was wrong. But here we are, mid-February, and the UFOs have showed up. So, I mean, I'm kind of right about that. So don't fall for the world's distractions. But understand, we're in serious times, and as Christians, we need to be praying. And the reason I bring that up is there's people in your world that are questioning what's going on in their heart and mind, their life, their world, things that they thought were stable and could be counted on. And you've got some overflow that they might need. And you don't have to preach great sermons. Just love people. And when the Holy Spirit gives you the opportunity, then you share with them. You don't preach to them. You love on them. Encourage them. Tell them, this is what God did with me. This is what helped me. Amen? Amen. Father, we just thank You for this day. We thank You for the conference yesterday. We thank You for the worship. It's just sweet, beautiful today. Thank You for our time together as a church family. Lord, I thank You for the doors that are being opened for the gospel. I thank You that we can look to history and know that when things seem out of control, that's when awakenings take place. That's when renewals and revivals take place. So, Lord, we welcome all that you're doing. Lord, we yield to you. We yield to you. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for the overflow. All right, number 6, verse 33 says, this is how you're to bless the people and put my name on them. And he's explaining to the people of Israel that there's a priestly ministry for those who are called as priests to just impart blessing by speaking God's name over people. And we understand what Jesus has done. There's no priesthood anymore that's formal. We're all priests. Read in Revelations, actually a couple different places. We're a nation of priests and kings. We all have the ability to impart blessing. We all have the ability to share. If you're here today and you just need some prayer over something, physical sickness, financial need, kind of stuck, whatever it might be, just raise your hand today. I'm going to ask some folks that are close by you to pray for you. And that's how we're going to close out our service today. So anybody? Yeah, I need some prayer. There we go. Hands up. There we go. Somebody close. There we go. Anybody else? I see somebody in the back. The sound guy needs prayer. There you go. Nicely done. Anybody else? There we go. See a couple hands up there. All right. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to ask those that are just with that person to pray here in just a moment. Anybody else? Yeah, Pastor, I need some prayer. I need some encouragement. Anybody else? Anybody else? All right. Father, we just bless our brother and sister here today. We thank you for their lives. We thank you that you're going to show up with clarity, and you're going to show up with encouragement. You're going to show up with financial resources. You're going to show up with open doors. You're going to show up with whatever your people need. Lord, we thank you that you supply us in every good work. And so, Lord, we just speak blessing over our brothers and sisters. We speak against sickness. We speak your name, Jesus, over any symptom, any physical infirmity. We rebuke any spirit of infirmity, any unclean thing that's causing sickness. We rebuke that in Jesus' name, and we just speak your name, Jesus, and the life and the healing that goes with that in Jesus' name. So just pray for that person that you're with. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Holy Spirit. Thank you for moving among us today. Thank you, Lord. All right, y'all keep praying. I'm just going to close this out. May the Lord bless you and keep you, cause his face to shine upon you, be gracious to you, may he lift up his countenance upon you, give you his peace today. Have a great Sunday. Hope to see you again soon. Feel free to keep praying for our folks there. Otherwise, you're dismissed. God bless you and have a great day.